We finished up our study in James, and we're going to go ahead and go back to the book of Proverbs for a little bit. I always seem to be drawn to the book of Proverbs, and we're going to begin then a short series of lessons by continuing our long-standing study of this wonderful book. As you know, if you've been in this class for a number of years, we've studied extensively chapters 1 through 9, and then we studied completely the 31st chapter about the virtuous woman, and then we've studied selected proverbs from chapters 10 through 30. In our study, we've learned that this book lays out the pathway of wisdom in contrast to the pathway of fools. You know, if you look around today, especially when you see on television some of the characters that come into your view, my, the attire is now describing, it seems to me, a great deal of what a fool would wear. But this is what the book of Proverbs describes: the pathway of wisdom versus the pathway of fools. Now, if we desire, the book of Proverbs will equip us to have God's insight in how to live lives that will glorify Him. That's our first priority in life. How do we live lives that will glorify our Creator, that will present to others the glory of God? It also equips us to lift up others. And then also it equips us to be at peace with ourselves. And if we follow its precepts, we're promised to have success at home and success in business. By heeding its precepts, we can avoid many pitfalls that can make life difficult, for the book of Proverbs promotes wisdom over experience. You know, experience can be a teacher, and it is a teacher. But experience can be a stern teacher, a harsh teacher. And God tells us in the book of Proverbs His wisdom, that we don't have to experience life's pitfalls. If we listen to God's wisdom, we will experience joy and laughter instead of feeling the sorrow and despair that are so much a part of those who choose to walk on Satan's path. Satan has laid out a path in his world system based upon what you can see, based upon experience, and this path leads to destruction. Now, God has given us this book in the context of instruction of a father to his son. It shows us the importance of wise counsel being the foundation for success in the practical areas of everyday living, in the midst of a world system designed to seduce the young. You know, the devil is after the young. He wishes to corrupt the youth, because if you corrupt the youth, you will have the elderly also. Now, the first 9 chapters provide the framework for choosing wisdom and actively pursuing it as more precious than anything life has to offer. Now, as parents, it ought to be our purpose to instill in our children a great love of wisdom. A true understanding of wisdom is indeed more precious than anything else life has to offer. Now, in these 9 chapters that we've already studied, we have studied exhortations to wisdom, warnings against following sinners, wisdom personified, what happens when wisdom is followed, what happens when folly is followed. It finalizes in a call to wisdom versus a call to folly. There is a heavy emphasis on resisting sexual temptation in these opening chapters, as this is something that pertains strongly to the young, and if allowed to control, can determine their course of life. God knows this, and therefore the first 9 chapters pertain greatly to this. The benefits of wisdom are greatly extolled at length, and they easily reveal to us that wisdom is the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Wisdom is indeed our Lord Jesus Christ personified. And therefore, that is why it ought to be pursued at all costs. It ought to be loved at all costs. So today we will continue our study by taking a short series in the 10th chapter, where we will discourse on each proverb, for in most cases, each proverb stands alone from others in the chapter. That is in contrast to those proverbs that join together in the first 9 chapters to form a subject. Now we begin with Proverbs 10:1, where we see that Solomon, the son of David, claims authorship. This authorship continues through chapter 29, with chapter 30 being the words of Agur, the son of Jekah, and chapter 31 being the words of King Lemuel. Proverbs 10:1. The Proverbs of Solomon. He is the author of these Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon. He says, "A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." Now, the first thing we should notice is that Solomon chose to ascribe to the father gladness over a wise son, and to the mother heaviness over a foolish son. Solomon the wise chose the father to have gladness, and he chose the mother as portrayed with heaviness. It is not a glad mother pictured here and a father with heaviness. Now I thought about that. Why is that? And I thought that Solomon's choice may relate to the height and depth of emotion that the father and the mother can reach. The question is, can a father despair over a son as much as a mother? Can a mother be as glad as a father? Those are the questions. Perhaps what Solomon is inferring is that there is no greater despair than the despair that is displayed by a mother. And there is no greater gladness than that which is displayed by a father. Perhaps that is what Solomon is portraying as he chose those words. The greatest despair must be in the mind and the heart of a mother over a foolish son. But both emotions, gladness and heaviness, are displayed when called upon to place a value upon the son. Now, we would agree, I think we would all agree, that the wise son is valuable while the foolish son is not. The wise son brings value to the family, but the foolish son subtracts value from the family. Now, a few months ago, I came across a very interesting article about the value of children. And this was written by a Mr. Ben Stein, who is an actor, a lawyer, a writer, and an economist. He comes across as a very droll fellow on television. You've probably seen them. But he is not writing from a spiritual framework as he wrote this article, but he wrote it with the real question as to why people would bring children into the world. In other words, what value did children bring to the family? That's a real question, isn't it? Now, when my wife and I married almost 49 years ago, we did not ask this question. We just didn't do it in the 1960s. For it was the normal thing to bring children into the world, thinking that they brought value to the family. There was no thought, should we have children or should we not? Everybody had children. It was just the way things were. But today, this question is a common question in our culture. Is it because there are not many glad fathers? But in contrast, there are many mothers with heaviness. Is it that reason? Now, I have edited this article somewhat for brevity's sake and also to lessen any shock on the part of a Sunday school congregation. Mr. Stein begins his article with the question, what is the value of a child in modern Western industrial society? More specifically, what is the value of a middle class or upper middle class or upper class child in America? And does this have anything to do with the fact that the birth rate among American women has been falling for decades, and that the age of first childbirth among educated women is far higher than among less well-educated women? Start with economics. People in a free society will choose to have more of something if its return exceeds its cost. On the other hand, people in a free society will choose to have less of a good or service if its value is less than its cost. Now, the modern child is not a good or a service, but something more and also something less. Long ago, as we all know, children had some value as assistant hunters and gatherers, security providers, and keepers of the hearth. Then, as society became more organized, families chose to have children because children were helpful on the farm or the ranch or even the village smithy. The kids did not require much, just food and shelter and occasional loving and cuffing about to keep them in line. Cuffing, how do you cuff about? I guess if you hit them with a hand. That's not biblical, folks. But today, most of the farms and the ranches are gone. The smithy is gone. And many of the benefits that children used to provide the family are gone. And today we can choose to have or have not children. And the choice that Americans are making and others around the world is clear. In large part, we choose not to have them because raising modern children is such a major pain in the neck. For one thing, thanks to a variety of factors, often parents have to struggle like galley slaves to get their offspring into private schools and pay for them. The private school parent also has to pony up for every kind of lesson, ballet, horse, and music lessons, math tutoring, and chess club. The parents also has to drive the little ones to all of these events, as well as to the play dates that lurk in modern life. Then there is the most horrible event a healthy upper middle class American can have, social engagements with the parents of juniors' classmates. We all laugh. In other words, we are talking about child rearing as part unpaid chauffeur and part torture. Then there is college and a real course in horrors, getting the darling in somewhere that won't embarrass you in front of your pals. That's before paying for the school, which is a stunning slap in the face. Total college costs at a prestige school can easily touch $70,000 a year, real money for most people. And after graduation day, what do you get for having the system holding you by your ankles and shaking all the money out of your pockets? You might have a son with a law degree who cannot get a job, a daughter with a film school degree who works in fast food, or a musician who keeps you up all night. You are very likely to have one who cannot spell gratitude and has a sense of entitlement that would make Marie Antoinette blush. How many of each kind have you observed with your own eyes? Look around you. The costs and benefits of having children in affluent America are wildly off kilter. Too much cost, too little reward. Often the cost-benefit analysis of children prints out, get a German short-haired pointer instead. The food's cheaper, no college education, no private school. They love you all the time. They have gratitude. The equation is simple. Many people are doing just that, and the birth rate is collapsing. But if we stop having enough children because their value is so low relative to their cost, the society grinds down. It's happening right now. The native-born upper middle class barely replace themselves in America, if they do it at all. In a way, we are committing suicide as a class, possibly in part because of the burdens of child rearing in modern life. What is the net present value of a child in modern America? From an economic standpoint, often it's difficult to find much, and thereby hangs a question mark over our future as a nation, at least as we have known it. Now, that's the end of the article. Now think about what is taking place in our country and around the world with regard to children. Our pastor has preached extensively about not letting our culture that we live in take precedence over what we are told in the scriptures. You know, if we are people of the book, we are also people of the book with regard to children. But certainly, in the case of having children, I think that all of us would agree that culture that Christians live in is definitely in charge of their lives. Culture is dictating in the lives of Christians. But God has clearly said this in Psalm 127, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of the mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." Have you ever seen a quiver with no arrows or few arrows? They're full of arrows. When you go into battle, you want a quiver full of arrows. "They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." But where are the children? Look at the facts of what is taking place in the world. There are countries by the dozens where the birth rate is well below the replacement rate, which means a continually falling population. Japan's population has reached a high of 128 million, but that population, based upon current statistics of childbearing in that country and population aging, is projected to fall to 45 million by 2100. Isn't that an amazing fact? The birth rate in our country is about 2.05, which is a rate barely able to replace our population, which would fall except for the influx of people due to immigration. There are almost 100 countries in the world with birth rates below the replacement rate. These countries are mostly industrialized countries where technology and education are promoted. Isn't that interesting? Technology and education are enemies of childbearing? Apparently, these countries in the beginning development or little development stage are the countries where births are high and populations are easily replacing themselves and growing. One of the lowest birth rates is Hong Kong at one child. And believe this or not, but the highest birth rate in the world is in Niger, in Africa, at 7.19. Now, they have high death rates, but their birth rate is 7.19. Afghanistan has a birth rate of 7.07, while its industrialized neighbor of Iran has a birth rate of 2.02. As far as I know, there are not many people trying to immigrate to Iran. Therefore, unless something changes, Iran will also have a falling population. Another great factor in birth rates is the number of abortions taking place worldwide. There are 42 million abortions every year, 115,000 per day in the world. The U.S. has 1.37 million abortions per year, 3,700 per day. Since Roe versus Wade in 1973, there have been nearly 50 million abortions in the United States. Just think about these children who are absent. And if they had been living, they at this time would have also been producing children. And I imagine that the population of the United States today, had Roe versus Wade not been enacted, would be 75 to 80 million people more today. And many of those population would be working taxpayers. None would be of retirement age at this time. Don't they complain about the lack of working people to support Social Security? Where are the working people? They've been aborted. Just think of the ramifications of abortion relative to the economy. Here we see unintended consequences. There always are. Man cannot think of all the consequences. About 1 in 5 pregnancies worldwide end in abortion. 83% of all abortions are obtained in developing countries, and 17% occur in developed countries. You know, the devil has been successful in the developed countries, and now he's after the children of the developing countries. An estimated 43% of all women will have at least one abortion by the time they are 45 years old. And listen to this, 47% of all abortions are performed on women who have had at least one previous abortion. What a statistic that is. Women identifying themselves as Protestants obtain 37.4% of all abortions in the U.S. Catholic women account for 31.3%. And listen to this statistic. Jewish women account for only 1.3%. What an interesting fact when you remember that Jewish women are still looking for the Messiah. How does that affect their mindset? And women with no religious affiliation obtain 23.7% of all abortions. And this one, 18% of all abortions are performed on women who identify themselves as born-again evangelicals. 18%. Now, how can this be? How can so-called Christians be so culturally connected and so far from God's word regarding children? Are we not told in the book of Genesis that God planted a garden called Eden, and in it he placed our father and our mother, Adam and Eve, to dress it and to keep it? God gave them some simple instructions, and one of them was to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth. For God is a husbandman, And he desires to have a good crop, a bounty of fruit for his table. He again told Noah and his sons, after he destroyed the world, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Over and over, our God has told us that he expects a bountiful harvest, and he has made the ground good for such a harvest. We are capable of having such a harvest. But you know, every desire of God is met by the opposing desire of Satan. God proposes, Satan proposes the opposite. Satan is the locust that sweeps through the field to destroy the harvest, killing the wheat on the ground, and in that killing, even destroying the shoots of wheat, poking their heads through the soil. Satan promotes this culture, for this is his world system. You know that every child that is born is a potential trophy of God to be filled with a life that brings glory to our Creator. Every child not born is kept from a life of glorifying the husbandman with fruit from the harvest. What would you think of a farmer who planted his field and then burned it down? That would be a foolish farmer. The farmer reaps what he sows. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Now, what better way to bring forth laborers than by God's way? God's plan for laborers is built into his creation by obeying his command to be fruitful and multiply. The laborers are few, in part because Christians refuse to live by faith and instead live by sight with regard to children. God says, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth laborers, which is to be obeyed by faith. But Christians examine the culture in which they live and examine that which they see that is anti-children. They look through modern eyes and see all the problems associated with rearing children in a modern world. They do a cost-benefit analysis and find little value in having children. And in that analysis, God is excluded. They choose the American dream, a dream which may allow some children, but God did not promise the American dream. We are not to operate by that. The American dream is not living by faith. The American dream is a life lived by sight. God has promised to provide in his way, but Christians many times refuse this promise and think instead that they must provide. And in this thinking, it is easy to come up short. God has told us to be fruitful and multiply. And in that instruction, there is no requirement to obey it only after a cost-benefit analysis shows its value. We are to walk by faith, not by sight, with regard to children. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. It's so easy, Father, to be culturally oriented. It's so easy to fall in to the habits of the world with regard to children. For the habits of the world think about money. They think about provision. They think about the American dream. How am I going to get this if I have that? And they choose the world's way and refuse your way. Oh Lord, help us to be fruitful and to multiply, that the laborers would be provided for the great harvest. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.